Well, it's my pleasure and privilege to be here with you today. And I assure you that the honor and the good opportunity is mine to be here. I look forward to this appointment. I know that it is mine by grace and not by merit. I know that the people here are very kind and hospitable to invite me back year after year to speak here, but it is one of the great pleasures of the Labor Day meeting for me. One of the things I look forward to most about this weekend is being able to worship with the Christians here on the Lord's Day. And all of you who are visitors, thank you for coming here. I know that the congregation that meets here is happy to have you with them, and you've helped make the worship service a beautiful and a wonderful experience, very encouraging and uplifting to all of us. And I hope that what we have to consider today from the Word of God will continue in that strain of uplifting, encouraging, strengthening, and spiritually vivifying experience. We're going to read from the Gospel of John, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 39. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" We're going to talk for a little while this morning about some misconceptions regarding the Old Testament. I proceed in the lesson. I do want to say something that I neglected to say before in my opening statements. In the past 11 years, I think I've only missed two Sundays here over the Labor Day weekend, and it's been an absolute pleasure for me to watch the congregation here advance forward in its maturity and its development. And I believe I said something to this effect last year, but I think it bears repeating, that the church here is in a truly blessed condition. And as an outside observer, I want to commend the leadership, the eldership of this congregation. And I want to remind the members of what a fortunate group of people you are and how blessed you are by God to have scriptural church government, to have a very talented and impressive young man working with you as an evangelist, and to have so many people who are so eager and ambitious and energetic in the service of God as you have here. A bright future with many young people, many wonderful and strong Christian families. In my opinion, this congregation is one of the outstanding and hopeful groups of people in the United States. And I wouldn't say it if I didn't mean it. So I pray for you, and I hope that you all continue to do the work that you're doing. You're impacting the globe, and the gospel is reaching people that you will never meet in this life because of the investments and the work that you are helping to promote. So God bless you, and thank you for all that you have done so far. Well, in the first year, or the second year, early second year of Jesus' ministry, he engaged in a series of controversies with the Jewish sectarian leaders over the nature of the Sabbath day and how to keep it holy. The first such conflict arose when Jesus healed a crippled man, and he instructed him to take up his bed and walk. But the Bible says that day was the Sabbath day, John 5 and verse 9. Not a few scholars and Bible readers think that in this place and others, Jesus actually violated the Mosaic prohibition against labor on the Sabbath day and encouraged other people to do the same. And sometimes people will argue that because Jesus was divine, He was not bound by laws as other men, and therefore he was able and permitted to do whatever he wanted to do on the Sabbath day and to grant extraordinary permission to anyone that he encountered. But I don't think that's right. I agree with Brother J.W. McGarvey that Jesus was truly sinless under the law. In the fourfold gospel, McGarvey wrote, "At no time did Jesus break the Sabbath or countenance its violation, as some able thinkers are erroneously led to suppose. In this case, a man lying on his bed away from home is suddenly healed. Under such circumstances, Jewish tradition said that he must either spend the rest of the day watching his bed, or else he must go off and leave it to be stolen. But he who rightfully interpreted the law of his own devising, and who knew that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, ordered the healed one to carry his bed along home with him." Well, that must be right. Because if Jesus had truly been a Sabbath breaker, then the Jewish court would have had something of which to accuse him in his trial. But we know that he was found innocent of anything that would have made him deserving of death under the law to which he was a servant. When the Jewish leaders confronted the healed man, he, not being a lawyer, did not know how to defend his actions except to appeal to the authority of his healer. And when the Jews discovered that it was Jesus, the Bible says that they persecuted him and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day, John 5 and verse 16. Well, in response to this persecution, Jesus gave a brief but brilliant justification for his actions when he said, "My Father has been working until now," literally until this very day, "and I have been working." Now that might sound a little ambiguous and enigmatic, but correctly understood, this was a logical, concise, and unassailable argument. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, God had rested from his work in creation on the seventh day of the week. And this event, Moses says, was the basis of the Sabbath day ordinance later given to Israel. However, while God rested in some sense, all Jews would recognize that God was not resting altogether. Nature was continuing to function under his providential control. Reproduction was continuing to occur, and God has an essential hand in the success of that process. Prayers were continuing to be answered. Sick were continuing to be healed. And all of these were works of God which no one expected to cease on the seventh day of the week. Furthermore, the Jewish leaders knew that only God could work miracles, and only those approved of God could perform them on earth, as Nicodemus had confessed on their behalf earlier in John chapter 3 and verse 2, when as a representative of the Pharisees and the Jewish people, he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now this clearly meant that if Jesus had worked a miracle, which is what they were accusing him of doing, then it was not really him working, but God was working in him. And of course, if God was working in him, then God must approve of him. Therefore, he could not be a Sabbath breaker. That's quite brilliant, isn't it? But the brilliance of the argument was lost on these men because of two words: "My Father." In John 5 and verse 18, the Bible says, "Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath," so they reasoned, "but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God." In answer to this reaction, Jesus launched into a powerful and fascinating breakdown of the various witnesses to his relationship with God, which the Jews should have known and recognized, and the last of which was the Old Testament scripture. So I read again John chapter 5, verses 39 through 47. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" We'll look more closely at this text in just a moment, but for now I want to consider that here were a group of people who, according to Jesus himself, were diligent students of the Old Testament. And they put great confidence in those scriptures. But they suffered from some serious misconceptions about their meaning and purpose. So much so that the very scriptures they claimed to love and honor, Jesus said, would ultimately condemn them before God in the last day. Well, I believe there are a number of common but severe misconceptions about the Old Testament in the modern religious world, and even many sincere Christians fall prey to these misconceptions. And some of these are so grave and so serious that if they are not remedied, they will result in a person's condemnation before God. Now, the first I want to consider is the idea that the Old Testament is still binding. Of course, there are thousands of unbelieving Jews in the world today who, like the Jews from the account in John 5, reject that Jesus is the Messiah. They tenaciously cling to the Old Testament scripture as the only legitimate revelation of God available to mankind. But these are confronted with an unanswerable problem. Since the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, there has been no temple, no altar, no priesthood, no sacrifice, and therefore no rational basis for any real practice of primitive Judaism. And as a result, the modern forms of Judaism are almost entirely composed of man-made traditions and have no real similarity to the faith handed down from Moses in the beginning. But even among those who profess Christianity, it seems that the overwhelming majority believe there is some lingering authority in at least some teachings of the Old Testament. Now, there are many scriptures we might consider to refute this idea, but I want to consider what I think is the underlying problem, the underlying misconception behind it. A few years ago, I was visiting with some sincere and pious Protestant people in a religious bookstore. And in the course of our conversation, I told them my conviction that the New Testament is the sole authority for the practice of Christianity. And they were shocked. In fact, they asked me, "If you reject the law, how do you identify sin? How do you know what is righteous or not?" Now, when they spoke of the law, they meant the law of Moses or the Old Testament. And in the vernacular of most Protestant creeds and church documents, that is all that the term the law can possibly mean. Therefore, if anyone does not follow the law of Moses, then those religious traditions would say he is lawless. He has no law, no guiding principle at all. But this is a weakness on the part of Protestant theology, because the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus Christ has a law of his own. He doesn't need Moses' law because he has his own law. In Galatians 6 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." In James chapter 1 and verse 25, and also chapter 2 verses 8 through 12, the Bible speaks of the royal law, literally the law of the king, and the perfect law of liberty. These expressions would have never described the law of Moses. But in those contexts, they clearly speak of the authority of Jesus by which Christians will be approved or condemned in their conduct. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, As the Apostle Paul explained his willingness to become all things to all men in evangelism, he said, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law." Now in this passage he says, I am not under the law of Moses, but I am under the law of Christ. In all of these places it is affirmed that Jesus has his own law that is distinct and separate from the law of Moses. But somebody may respond, well, I find things that I believe in both the Old and New Testaments. I like all of it. And I choose not to take one against the other, but I'm going to follow both of them. And that really seems to be the goal of most religious systems today, to mix and mingle the Old and New Testaments together into one system. The problem is, that's impossible. The Bible teaches it is impossible to do that. First, the law of Moses was never given to anyone but the Jews. If you are not a Jew, and that doesn't mean if you are ethnically Jewish, if that's what people would consider you to be, but a Jew in the biblical sense of the term, someone who is circumcised and is committed and dedicated to keeping not only a few moral precepts of the law or using instruments in worship like David did, but it means being subject to all of its ceremonies and instructions. And the Apostle Paul, who was an expert in the law of Moses, says that the law can only exclude you and shut you out and separate you from the fellowship of those who keep it. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 that the law of Moses was like a wall separating Jew from Gentile and creating enmity between them. In Colossians 2 and verse 14, he wrote that the law of Moses is against Gentiles and contrary to them, so much so that in order for all men to be reconciled into one body according to God's plan, it was necessary. The law of Moses had to be abolished and nailed to the cross and taken out of the way. The point being that even if the law of Moses were still binding, it would exclude the vast majority of people who claim to love it and want to appeal to its authority in religion, because the law of Moses was only for Israel. But listen, even the Israelites had to be set free from the law of Moses in order to become Christians. Even they could not live under both laws at once. I want you to carefully consider with me the words of Paul in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that there is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Now in this place, the Apostle Paul explains the impossibility of living under the law of Moses and of Christ simultaneously. He says it would be the same as one woman married to two husbands. When she tried to be faithful to one, she would be unfaithful to the other. And when she came over to be faithful to the other, she would be unfaithful to the first. Now, the law of Moses and the law of Christ are like that. They are just so incompatible because they have different instructions. and different promises and different expectations. For example, the Law of Moses teaches that if a man breaks the Sabbath, he must be put to death. Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 through 36 teaches this. But the Law of Christ says that we are to judge no man in regard to Sabbath keeping, nor should we allow any man to judge us. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, because the Sabbath was merely a shadow of Jesus. It has been fulfilled in Him and passed away through Him. Now those two commands cannot be kept at the same time. You cannot execute Sabbath breakers and also not condemn them. It's impossible to follow them both together. They are mutually exclusive. So Paul says that when the Jews became Christians, one of the results of their union with Christ was that they became dead to the law, freed from its obligations, so that they might be married to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that's Jesus, that they might bear fruit to God. The Law of Moses has been replaced with the Law of Christ. It is the New Testament, not the Old Testament, that expresses the will of God for mankind today. And it is absolutely essential that we understand that if we want to please God. As a second misconception I want to consider with you, and that is the idea that the Old Testament is immoral. Now, this idea is widely promoted in the modern world, especially by authors who seem to have a great deal of influence over young Americans. If you read many books about the Bible from the academic community, you'll get the idea that a person who lived under the Old Testament would be a moral monster, comparable to an Adolf Hitler, or those who we call terrorists today, a genocidal racist, an advocate of slavery, and a misogynistic fiend who would support modern sex trafficking as morally acceptable and virtuous. And unfortunately, there are many Christians who do not resist this representation of the Old Testament. Rather, they buy into it and they just celebrate the fact that we've been released from that barbaric and brutish system that reflected the ignorance and backwardness of the ancient world. But I want to caution you against thinking that way, because if that is your attitude, you're going to have a problem when you read the words of David, who God loved so dearly, and he said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation night and day." Well, the Apostle Paul, who said the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So how do we reconcile these two positions? Well, for my part, I choose to agree with David and Paul, and to conclude that those who see immorality and evil in the law God gave through Moses are just ignorant and confused about what the law meant. Now, if we had time, we could examine the at first disturbing accounts of the massacre God commanded against the Canaanite people. And upon careful consideration of biblical history, we would find this was not a racist genocide, but it was righteous judgment on a people who had been warned and pled with and shown mercy for more than 900 years before God finally wiped them out according to the decrees of His justice. If we had time to examine the differences between biblical slavery and the slavery from our own nation's history, we would learn that they should not even be described with the same word. The slavery practiced in America, which was derived from racial prejudice and supplied by kidnapping and consisted of treating human beings like cattle or something inferior to that, would have been absolutely condemned under the Law of Moses. It would never have been allowed in ancient Israel, which simply made a provision for a system of indentured servitude if people had a debt that they could not afford to pay off that exceeded their monetary means. And we further find that the Law of Moses put extreme restrictions on war and violence and gave rights to slaves that were unheard of in other ancient cultures. But I want to particularly focus on one severely misunderstood and misrepresented passage from the Old Testament about the rights and treatment of women, I want us to consider Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 through 29. Now this passage reads as follows from the New King James Version. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as with a man who rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her, and he shall not be permitted to divorce her all of his days. Now, to some people, on the surface, these passages appear to sanction the punishment of women for being the victims of sexual assault. One woman is put to death and the other is forced to marry her attacker. Now, if that was what the Bible taught, it would be immoral. But that is not what the Bible is teaching here. In the first case, we have a woman who was betrothed to a man. Now, in the ancient Jewish world, that was the first stage of marriage. In fact, to end a betrothal, it required a divorce. However, sexual relations were not allowed at this point. So the woman under consideration in this precept has relations with another man, and the law says because it happened in the city, that is, in a populated area where it would have been easy for her to cry out for help, but she did not cry out, she did not ask for help, then she cannot plead that the man assaulted her, but rather she and the man should be regarded as adulterers and executed. Now, I realize that some people will still think the execution of adulterers is immoral, but that's our problem. That's just because we don't realize how wicked adultery is in the modern world. We should learn from God's law the heinousness of that sin. It is a death penalty sin to this day. You may not be put to death in this life, but the wages is death in eternity if it is not pardoned. The point is that there is not suffering innocence in this law. In fact, the next case described demonstrates a level of women's rights that is not even seen in our own country or any modern country to my knowledge. Moses says that if the woman was in the country where she could not cry out for help or her cry could not be heard, then her accusation is all that is required to establish guilt. No witness or further proof is demanded. And she is to be regarded like the victim of a murder, completely innocent of any guilt in what happened, but her assailant is to be executed. You see, the Old Testament law was a friend to the oppressed and violated. It was not a friend to the evildoer. But then there is the last case that seems rather clear in the New King James Version. It says, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, then ultimately he is to give money to her father and to marry her and not to divorce her for all of his life. Now the New International Version is even more disturbing in its translation because instead of saying the man seizes her, it says if he rapes her. But the problem here is one of translation. The word seized or raped as found in these two versions is not the meaning of the passage. We've already seen that rape was a death penalty offense for the rapist under the law of Moses. In reality, we have here a parallel to another law that's stated more clearly in Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 through 17. The Bible says there, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed, and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. Now this passage is talking about a man who seduces a woman, and he convinces her to have illicit premarital sex with him. It's not talking about rape. The word to seize is a strong word. But it simply reflects the disdain God has toward a man who uses his personality to manipulate and encourage a woman to sacrifice her virginity and purity. There was a penalty. There was a consequence for that kind of behavior. Because he had caused this woman to no longer be desirable to other men, he was responsible to pay a large portion of money to her father. He was not buying the woman. But this was an insurance policy for her financial well-being. And if her father determined that he could be a suitable husband, then the man was to marry the girl, and he was never allowed to divorce her for any reason. So far from being chauvinistic or misogynistic, these laws were designed to protect the dignity and well-being of women from being stolen away by force or otherwise. Certainly there are other difficult passages in the Old Testament, but what I hope to have shown is that the difficulties are only on the surface. They're only apparent, and careful study will reveal that the law of God has always been perfect, converting the soul and making wise the simple. And the same moral purity so marvelously presented in the old system is only intensified and increased in the moral excellence of the way of Jesus Christ. Another misconception I want to address very quickly is the idea that the Old Testament required no sincerity on the part of the worshiper. I don't suppose I could estimate the number of times I've heard preachers and teachers say that under the old law, the emphasis was all on careful obedience, but under the new law, God looks at the heart. Even old brother David Lipscomb said it this way. He said, "The old covenant consisted of a law requiring of obedience, works of obedience without faith as the prompting feeling, or love as the guiding principle." But that sort of a statement reflects a grave misunderstanding of what the Old Testament says. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14, the Bible says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, served the Lord." In 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24, the Bible says, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." In fact, do you know that most of the time when the old prophets denounced Israel for vain worship, it was not because they had corrupted the practice, but it was because, as Isaiah said, "These people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me." Isaiah 29 and verse 13. In Isaiah chapter 1, God told Israel that all of the sacrifices and incense he commanded was detestable in his sight. However accurately it was offered, if it came from a hypocritical an insincere heart. God has always demanded sincerity in worship, and he still demands obedience in worship. Now, sometimes you'll hear people make a contrast, and they'll say, "Well, back under the old law, God wanted people to be very particular in what they did, and he didn't care about what they felt. Today, God wants people to have a strong, faithful feeling, but he doesn't particularly care about what you do." That is a false contrast. God has always cared about what people do and how people feel. I want to notice one more, and this is the idea that the Old Testament had no grace. Many theological systems contrast the Old and New Covenants as the former being a covenant of works, where human actions were necessary for salvation, and the latter being a covenant of grace, where God's mercy and kindness brings salvation. This is also a false contrast. Throughout the Old Testament, hundreds of times, We read that one of the central qualities of God, of His character and nature, is His loving kindness, or His steadfast love. And always it is clear that the salvation and deliverance of God for any man grows out of His loving kindness on his part. When God saw the corruption of the ancient world, and He determined to destroy the earth, the Bible says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6 and verse 8. The old system centered around a holy day, which was called the Day of Atonement. And on this day, gifts and sacrifices were given to cover the sins of the people so that they could say in that moment with King David, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not charge his account with iniquity. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. The Bible bears out that the old system did not have the power in itself to actually provide that blessing, but it prefigured and pointed to the work of Jesus Christ who could. And in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 to 26, the Bible says that Jesus on the cross died not only for our sins who have come after Him, but also for the sins of those men and women who came before Him and looked to Him in faith. Salvation has always been by grace through obedient faith. And finally, there is a tragic and erroneous misconception in the minds of some that the Old Testament is irrelevant. I think one of the reasons the Jewish leaders had such antipathy toward Jesus is that they realized the implication of His teachings, that the law of Moses was coming to an end as the authoritative system for God's people. They accused the early Christian evangelists of blaspheming the law and seeking to change the customs which Moses had delivered, according to Acts 16, or Acts 6 rather, verses 13 and 14. And Jesus responded to this concern in Matthew 5:17 when He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, to destroy the law would become a violent opponent of it, to tear down its institutions and to disturb and prevent its expectations and hopes. That's not what Jesus did. He fulfilled the law by revealing the higher principles of love for God and neighbor that the law intimated, by establishing the spiritual and true realities that the old types and shadows of the law illustrated, and by accomplishing and satisfying every hope and expectation that the law anticipated. And that means that the old system is the theological and historical foundation of the Christian system. There is more connecting the Old and New Testament than the spine of a book. They are connected by the Word and will of God. They are inextricably bound together in their truth. And the former is the foundation of the other. It is ultimately not possible to fully understand and appreciate the gospel without a background knowledge of the law. The ancient Christians gave daily attention to studying and researching the old scriptures in order to confirm and establish the teaching of the apostles. And Paul declared that those old writings were able to make their student wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. To the Jews, Paul said that the law was like a tutor, designed to bring them up to the school of Christ. In Galatians 3, verses 24 through 25, Paul says, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Now, if we realize that the law no longer serves as an authority, and never did for anyone but the Jews, then we can also learn from it and be comforted by it, because as Jesus said, it testifies of Him. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day were great students of the Old Testament, but their misconceptions caused them to look at its teachings as an instrument of self-righteousness and not to see the Savior to which it pointed. And Jesus said that they would accept false messiahs and antichrists before Him. And in the very end, the thing they thought would give them eternal life would pronounce judgment against them into eternal condemnation. So Paul warns that we must be diligent students to present ourselves approved unto God, approved workers, Paul says, who do not need to be ashamed, having rightly divided and correctly handled the word of truth. We need to be very cautious how we read the Bible. If we do not read well, it can be our undoing. But if we read carefully, as God intended, then the Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped unto every good work. The Scripture will bring us to Christ and salvation through Him. Maybe there's one here today and you need to become a Christian. You would like to have a part in that better covenant which is established on better promises. That covenant, the heart and soul of which is the beautiful promise of God. I will remember their sins no more and their iniquities I will forgive. It's a simple way to enter into that relationship with God through Christ. If you believe on the Lord Jesus, if you'll repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized in order for your sins to be forgiven, the Bible says that you will be saved and Jesus will add you to His church. We'll assist you in that. Maybe there's a Christian who needs prayer and encouragement and some kind of other assistance. We invite one of either class to come as we stand and sing.